Colossians chapter 3, we won't get very far, I don't think, but I want to read the first 11 verses of chapter 3. Paul writes, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." So, Father, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together to hear it. Lord, we're most needful of you attending us in this hour, and by your Spirit. Pray for liberty, for grace, grace to hear, grace to apply, grace to preach and proclaim your truth. Lord, thank you for the Lord's day. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, meet with us today. Help us with your word. We ask for his sake and in his name. Amen. Well, these first four verses here that I spoke on last time I was in Colossians, they're a transition point, really, where Paul goes from primarily doctrinal writing in addressing false teachers to very practical instruction on how to live the Christian life. Verses 1 through 4 have some very deep, profound statements about things that are true of the believer's past, present, and future. Look at verse 3. "They have died," Paul says. "They have been raised with Christ," verse 1. Paul says the same thing in Romans 6, right? Where he goes into far greater detail in establishing that we are dead to sin and alive to God. In fact, Romans 6:11 has been referred to on numerous occasions from this pulpit. "You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." That is a very important truth. So important, Paul didn't just tell the Romans. He feels the necessity of making sure the Colossians clearly understand that. This business of setting and seeking your mind, or setting your mind on things above and not seeking and setting them here on the earth, is rooted in this very important past tense reality. Your relationship with sin has changed. You are dead. Not dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked and lived in, but Christian, you have died to sin. That past tense reality is true of every believer who has ever entrusted their soul to Jesus Christ. They have a new relationship with sin, a dead one. Have died, Paul says. That's past tense. Have died. But it's a past tense reality that must needs bear present tense results. You see, your relationship to sin has changed because your relationship to God has changed. I know Paul uses the phrase I just quoted, dead in your trespasses and sins. There he's talking about a lost sinner before they come to Christ. He simply, by death there, he's referring to spiritual death. A walking corpse, if you will, spiritually speaking. That's what mankind is in their fallen nature. A spiritual walking corpse. You wonder why people rave about The Walking Dead, and it's got so many fans, and it doesn't come off the air. Actually, I think it just ended or something that I had heard. But while that show was so popular, man can readily relate to it. Man is a spiritual zombie, as it were. This grotesque, nasty, rabid monster, while dead, still living and pursuing flesh, pursuing that and never being satisfied, can't get enough, more, 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 never can get enough. Left to himself, man is very, very, very much alive to sin and dead to God. And it's only, and I emphasize, only through the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that this thing gets completely turned on its head. 180 degrees. Where man's relationship to these two things gets completely reversed. Where now he's dead to sin and alive to God. A radically new creature gets made. Where what was once alive gets put to death. And what was dead gets brought to life. You can't get more radical than that. This is the Bible's teaching of the new birth. This is biblical Christianity. And I tell you what, it blew Nicodemus away. Here's this teacher of Israel who knew the Bible, at least in his head. People were running to him for answers. He was the answer. He was the, in Jesus' day, the Bible answer man. You had an answer, you had a question about the Bible, Nicodemus was your man. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they had the answers for the people. He comes to Jesus. And Jesus tells him, except you be born again, you can't see the kingdom. And he goes on and explains what the kingdom is, explains true salvation, explains the new birth. And Nicodemus' response, this man who's been immersed in Scripture, the teacher of Israel's response is, how can these things be? He's flabbergasted. He doesn't understand. He can't comprehend it. Jesus says, if I've told you earthly things, and you don't believe? How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? This Christianity is no making of flesh and blood. It's something out of this world in its origin. It's divine in its origin, and it's divine in its output. Life, eternal life, has been deposited within each and every believer in Jesus Christ. Real life, true life, given to the likes of zombies, if you will. Yeah, how can these things be? Thank the living God that they are. I mean, you might be in the middle of some very hard trials right now. You might be hard-pressed with burdens. You might have come through this door this morning very disjointed, troubled of heart, cast down, discouraged. But let me tell you, if you're in Jesus Christ here this morning, you are very much alive. You possess something human hands cannot give you. You possess something humans cannot even fathom, cannot even comprehend or understand. You possess something so precious that the angels look down in utter amazement. You are royalty. We're sitting in this room filled with knights. You are the royal ones. You're royalty if you're in Jesus Christ here this morning. You are. You're the product, Tim's touched on this in Ephesians, and it's here in Colossians, you're the product of the mystery of the universe, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints, now revealed to the likes of you. That is glorious. Christ in you, Paul says, the hope of glory. You've been given life. And this life, Paul says in verse 3, is hidden with Christ in God. In fact, this life we find in verse 4 is actually Christ Himself. Christ, who is your life. What a statement that is. Christ, who is your life. And when Christ returns, we have this promise, this future promise, that we will appear with Him in glory. And this thing just gets better and better and better. And brethren, because these things are so, because we have died, because Christ is our life, because all these wonderful things have been granted to us in Jesus, Paul says in verse 5, put to death, therefore. We have need of putting certain things to death that would otherwise swallow us up. Now perhaps you're sitting there thinking, if you observe this, Paul, why are you talking out of both sides of your mouth here? I mean, I may not be a theologian, but I can recognize a contradictory statement when one's made, or at least certainly seems like one. You tell us here, we have died to sin in verse 3, and just two verses later, you tell us to put to death sin in verse 5. What gives? I mean, if my relationship to sin is that it's dead, then why on earth are you calling me to put what's dead to death if it's already dead? Furthermore, can I get a show of hands here this morning of anyone in here who has not sinned in the last week? Anyone? Anyone. Exactly. And that's precisely why people have difficulty grasping this concept of being dead in sin. And that's precisely why Paul feels the need to bring it up more than one letter. He's not talking out of both sides of his mouth. He's not speaking in contradiction. He's not contradicting himself here. He's speaking of that which is true. He's speaking of that which is, it's out of this world and its origin. So of course it carries with it a difficulty in comprehension. It should. I mean, we're talking about omniscience invading ignorance. That's what you have in salvation. God coming to the ignorant, the all-knowing, all-wise God invading ignorant sinners affected by the fall. Just because we can't fully comprehend two things to be true, that doesn't mean they're not, right? I mean, if that were so, what is our basis of believing that Jesus is fully man and fully God? You comprehend that? We believe that because the Bible so clearly teaches that. And in like manner, we must embrace the Scriptures here. Look back, if you will, at verse 20 of chapter 2. Paul says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. Stop right there. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. Paul here links our death with Christ directly to the world of spirits. Paul can say we're dead in sin because by God delivering us from the domain of darkness, chapter 1, verse 13, and transferring us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, He effectually applies the conquering power of the conquering power of the cross accomplished in the death of Jesus Christ. We read in chapter 1, verse 20. There was a real conquering that took place on that day at Calvary. Verse 20 of chapter 1, Jesus says, Paul speaking of Jesus, reconciling to Himself all things on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Then we jump to chapter 2, verse 15. He makes this statement about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. He disarmed, he says, chapter 2, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. This isn't the only place. Galatians 4, when he closes his letter to the Galatians, Paul says in Galatians 6, 14, far be it from me, he says, to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. See, through the death of Christ, there was unleashed this sin-breaking power that frees from the dominion of sin when a person comes to Christ. In a converted sinner's life, there is a power there that was established at the cross. It's given to the sinner who believes upon Jesus. Something changes. That's what the new birth is. It's a change. What was dead comes to life. Before, we were completely subdued by satanic delusions and ideas and worldviews. And suddenly the power of the cross just rips us right out of that domain and making us as if we're a dead man to it. And He places us in this new domain where our mindset and our worldview is just radically different. It's the domain called light, the kingdom of His beloved Son, the domain of life, eternal life. It's freeing. Christ's triumph at the cross over the kingdom of darkness delivered a lethal blow to sin and death. A blow that in some respects was complete, but in other respects, it marked a beginning point that will find its full completion at the second coming of Jesus Christ. At conversion, you were rescued. You were resurrected to life, given eternal life, and dwelt by the Spirit of life, severed from the spiritual domain of darkness, and you stand completely justified, and wrapped 100% in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is no sin in that picture at all. But, my mouth is dry. Sorry. But, we still have this body, don't we? We carry about this body of death, if you let me use that, regardless of your take on Romans 7. We're in this flesh. We have flesh here. And it's cursed and it's dying. And once you get to our age, my age, you start feeling it. You start feeling death. Everything about our flesh is contrary to God. I don't think I need to go into much explanation on that, do I? Because nobody raised their hand here when I asked the question, has anybody not sinned in the last week? The Lord does not zap us with instant perfection upon conversion. It doesn't happen. Sinless perfection does not exist in this life. I had a volleyball player last year. She fell into this cult here in town teaching that very thing. Sinless perfection. And yet this is a young lady who willfully doesn't do her homework. Go figure. But God in His own infinite wisdom determined it best to make this perfection in His people a progressive process. Sanctification, we call it. And so what you have in the Bible is this kind of this dual reality being taught. Many have phrased the already not yet in God's redemption plan. Already dead in sin, and we should consider ourselves that very much so. Yet the presence of sin still remains, right? We're not completely rid of the influence of it. Likewise, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly glories right now. We are. You should believe that. It's the Bible says. But we're also in this building, right? Right now, in this moment, on this earth, living out our lives. And yet, we have yet to appear with Him in glory in the sense that Paul is speaking of here in verse 4. The war has already been won by the Lord Jesus Christ, yet there remain battles that must be fought. So you get the point. Put to death, therefore, Paul says. In light of all the wonderful truth we see in the first four verses of Colossians 3, Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you. This new life that's been deposited in you, yes, it'll eventually appear in all its fullness come that glorious day. But in order for that to be, in order for that day to come, you must be about the business of destroying anything, and I mean anything, that would seek to rise up and spoil that day for you. Oh, Christian, can't you feel this verse? I mean, the living God has invaded us, transformed our lives. We're strangers here. Don't you feel that? A stranger. We are, yes, looking for that day where we shall appear with Him in glory. But here we are on earth in all of its earthliness. And everything that's on this earth that's cut off from the One who's transformed us, it's just empty, lifeless, twisted, depressing. It's sort of like this hot summer Texas sun in South Texas, just stifling, just oppressive, and just grates at you over time. Just the world just spewing with hatred and anger and pride and rebellion and confusion. And it just hits you everywhere you turn. I mean, I was thinking, you can't even escape it going to the gym. The last couple weeks I've been noting just some of the lyrics blasting out of the speakers there at the gym. Just the songs and the content. It's just, this is what the world is. This is their cry. This is their hope. This is their desire. This is their rebellion. This is what they're living for. And it's depressing. It's sad. People eat it up like it's candy, like it's wonderful. Here's these songs. You got people can't keep their hands to themselves. They got blurry face. This guy can't, he can't even feel his face. That's supposed to be a good thing. It's like, this world's an absolute mess. An absolute mess. And we're not void of its influences. We're not void of its attempt to infiltrate our mind and our thoughts and our hearts and our worldviews. And Paul knows this. And so he says, put to death. This is a command, not an option. This is something you do, Christian, not God. You put to death. Put to death, that sounds pretty violent, doesn't it? God asking us to put something to death. God asking us to put something to death within us. To kill something. And Paul expresses the same kind of thing throughout his writings. He tells the Corinthians and Timothy, he speaks there in terms of athletic discipline, beating his body. And he uses the imagery of a faithful soldier and enduring hardship and suffering while not getting entangled in the affairs of this life. He likens the believer to a wrestler in Ephesians chapter 6, which we'll eventually get there, as he depicts the spiritual warfare. Here, it's an executioner put to death. Christianity's no game. Everything's at stake here. That which is earthly must go. That which would rise up within you and seek to control you, that's not from above, that is, must be placed on the chopping block and executed. It must. And to eliminate any uncertainties as to what Paul might be referring to and using this strange term, earthly in you, he starts listing off these sins. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. We could spend a whole message just on this first sin. Sexual immorality. The King James renders it fornication. The Greek word is porneia, where we get the word pornography. We live in a sex crazed world that is ever seeking to tear down the barriers of what's taboo and ever seeking to desensitize define sexuality in terms that are directly opposed to what the Word of God clearly declares. And now, and we're talking about a culture that's been exposed to a whole lot of light. This is nothing new to cultures that have been void of gospel influence. We have indisputable history on both Christian and secular accounts that the city of Corinth was nothing more than a massive brothel suited to cater the lusts of any and every kind. But you had to go to Corinth. You had to risk being seen. Well, sure, there were other places to go. But you see, accessibility was nothing like it is today. Just a couple clicks away. Paul says, kill it, or it's going to kill you. It will. It will. That's the message Paul's bringing to us here. I don't know how many emails, through, I'll be honest, we've received on this one very thing. And if Terry could speak here today, I'm sure she would say women as well. In utter bondage to sexual lust and the sins that follow it. I've got over 300 emails from this in what's almost been a year. I'm sure James has his fair share as well of this same young individual who claims he wants to be set free. He wants to be a Christian. He wants Christ. Only to be followed up with email after email after email of tears, regret, failure, depression, because he cannot break his addiction to internet lust. Can't do it. And he wants to blame it on committing the unpardonable sin. He wants to blame it on God. That's what he wants to blame it on. If only God would give me a clean heart, then I wouldn't have this problem, you see. Don't blame your sin on God. Put to death, Paul says. It's all on you. You have got to put to death. There was an enabling power infused and made available through the death of Christ that is unleashed upon every single sinner that puts their trust in Jesus Christ and looks to Him alone. And it's a power that you must work out. It's a power that you must exercise. Look at verse 8. Paul says, but now you must put them all away. You must do this. May that shred every hyper-Calvinistic fiber in your being. It really comes down to this, and I finally got, I've told this young man many times, it comes down to this. What do you value more? What's more important to you? The holy, worthy, resurrected Christ, or this fleeting moment of pleasure in what He hates? And if you can't see that His value far exceeds the other, you can't lay that thing on the chopping block and kill it and execute it, then you're right. You are committing the unpardonable sin. Not because God won't pardon you, because you willfully choose sin over Him. If you find self-control, if you're here today, you find self-control a problem when you get on a computer, you should take that thing and smash it into 1,000 pieces. Take your phone, throw it in the lake. We're talking about your soul here. Look at verse 6. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. That's pretty serious. It's interesting that Paul's list of sins here gradually goes from specific to more generalized. Really from outward expressions to that which is more deeply rooted, that which is more internal. Sexual immorality, that's an outward expression. It's very expressive outwardly. But these next two words, impurity and passion, are progressively more inward. Impurity, the idea of, you know, uncleanness. Yes, that can be both external and internal. Yet where it's placed here would seem to carry with it, you know, the kinds of unclean thoughts that lead to, if it's not put to death, that lead to this pornia or sexual immorality. Passion. Now that's rather internal, isn't it? This word passion here only shows up three times in the New Testament. The other two times are in Romans 1:26, where Paul speaks of God giving people up to dishonorable passions. In 1 Thessalonians 5:4, or 4:5 rather, where Paul warns those believers, control their own bodies in holiness and honor, and not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles. That's the other two times this word passion occurs. And so this word passion carries with it an illicit passion. It's a passion that's sexual by nature. But this next word here, evil desire, is where Paul starts to broaden things out a bit. If you're an old King Jameser like myself, we've got a King James guy here that appreciates that. You might recall the word being translated here is concupiscence. The word desire in the King James is concupiscence. Throwing out King James words tends to either stir up feelings of fondness or just utter disgust. There's usually no in between. I happen to like it. I like that word. I like how the King James translators here sought to distinguish this word as it's not just a common word for desire, because it's not. In fact, the word desire, I mean, there's a lot of Greek words behind that. The word desire, you see the word desire in your Bible, there's like 7-8 different Greek words that get translated desire. This particular one is epithumeia, or mia. It shows up 38 times. It gets translated lust most of the time, but you got to be careful. He does get translated desire, earnestly, covet, long, lust, but you got to be careful. Because Jesus uses this word. He uses this word when he says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. In Luke 22, verse 15. That phrase, have earnestly desired, that's our word here, epithumia. Desire. Translated desire. Now, Jesus' desire was not a sinful one. But note how it's translated. Have earnestly desired. There's great longing there. And we find Paul using this word too. When he writes the Philippians, in Philippians 1:23, he says, my desire, that's our word right there, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. There, you see Paul again, his heart longing to be with Christ. And in Thessalonians, he writes again in Thessalonians 2:17, he says, we endeavored the more earnestly with great desire, there's our word again, great desire, to see you face to face. Now, those are the only three instances in the Bible where the word translated desire here, our word here in Colossians, is expressing a positive or good desire. And I share those because in each of those examples, you can kind of feel the earnestness, the longing, the strong craving for the desire that's being expressed there. And that's what the word is in a nutshell. A deep longing desire to see something, to pursue something, to have something. The other 35 times it shows up in the Bible, including the one that's before us in our text, it denotes a longing for something which God has forbidden, which the King James folks render concupiscence. Our text says evil desire. My Bible dictionary says of this word, it's to have the heart set upon a thing. It's determined in its moral quality by the source from which it springs, or the object toward which it's directed. Thus, our Lord uses it to express intense desire of his soul. However, as a rule, when the object is not expressed, it refers to longing for that which God has forbidden, namely lust. It is not limited to sexual desire, however, but includes all going forth of heart and will toward what God would not have us to have or be. Brethren, in short, if you have a desire that's outside of God's will, put it on the block. Kill it. Kill it. It needs to be executed in a hurry. And my, how our flesh is so artful in muddying up the clarity of God's will. Well, you know, I just don't know God's will. Many times people can't see God's will. It's because their own will is clouding the vision of God's. It's kind of like the story of the man who's praying for, God, please take the cobwebs away. Remove the cobwebs out of my life. And they were cobwebs of his own sinful creation. And, you know, he's coming to the prayer meeting every week, and the pastor, he got tired of hearing it because the guy wasn't doing anything about the sin in his life. He wasn't doing anything about it. So he knelt down beside him one week, and he prayed, Lord, kill the spider. You put the spider to death, the cobwebs go away. Oh, brother, how many difficulties do we bear simply because we allowed things to grow into our hearts that should have been executed right when they first sprung up. Boom. This next word Paul uses is covetousness. It's the Greek word pleonaxia. I think that's how it's pronounced. Which is very closely related to the previous word, epithumia, which we just looked at. In fact, that previous word is actually translated covet and covetousness in Romans 7, verses 7 and 8. That's how closely these words are related. Paul says, for I would have not known what it is to covet. There it is. That word covet is our word. Not translated covet here, but evil desire. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. There it is again. Shows up two times. Translated covet and covetousness. The King James translates it, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Or all manner of evil, earthly longings. The main difference between the Greek words translated desire and covetousness is covetousness carries with it greediness. In fact, the Greek word for covetousness gets translated greediness almost half the time. I didn't know that until I studied this out, actually. It comes from a word that means advantage. It's a greed that seeks its own advantage irrespective of others. In fact, I think William Barclay has a great definition here of pleonaxia. He says is the irresistible desire to have what we have no right to possess. It might issue in the theft of material things. It might issue in the spirit which tramples on other people to get its own way. It might issue in sexual sin. It is therefore a sin with very wide range. It is the desire. If it is the desire for money, it leads to theft. If it's the desire for prestige, evil ambition. If it's the desire for power, it leads to sadistic tyranny. If it's the desire for a person, it leads to sexual sin. Contentment would be the opposite of covetousness. Where contentment is lacking, typically you have coveting in its place. And Paul says, it is nothing more or less than idolatry. The end of verse 5. This is where all earthly longings lead when left unchecked. Idolatry. Slay them, Paul says. Slay them. Now, Let's make sure we don't confuse what Paul is saying here. He's not saying all earthly desires are bad. There are many that are good. That's why he provides this qualifying list of sins. But you know as well as I do that good natural desire can quickly turn to idolatry in a moment. And they can grow into this controlling monster that would seek to steal our hearts away. I found that to be true in my life. I've found that there's always a rival seeking to dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ in my heart. And when I quickly put it to death, it hardly registers as that. But oh, you give it some place, and I suddenly got a war on my hands. I got a monster that needs to be slain. You ever find that to be true? And it really goes back to the first two verses. Seeking and setting your mind on things above and not on things here on earth. Where is our mind? Thomas Watson says, a man may be given to covetousness when he takes more pains for getting earth than getting heaven. What a statement. Thomas Watson got some of the best one-liners. That's powerful. What are we seeking to get? What are we striving for? When Christ, who is your life, appears, is Christ your life? That's the kind of questions these verses should provoke in us, right? I found that the closer I get to this right here, the closer I get to this thing right here, the less strength any rival has. Any. And drawing a bit from Nathan's message last week, the blessed man of Psalm 1 is the man who makes this his delight. And he meditates in it. Not once in a while. Not once a month. Not when he gets around to it. Because he's working too hard and he's tired and he goes to bed. He'll get to it the next day. He meditates in it day and night. And you know what's strange about that? We're talking about a day they didn't have any of the conveniences we've got. Somehow they found time to be in God's Word day and night. Something's wrong if we can't do that today. The blessed man makes the God, Word of God his delight. And you know what? That's exactly why he's a tree. And in all that he does, he prospers. It's completely linked to this. You take this away, he's not a prospering man. He's not even a blessed man, which word means happy. He's not a happy man. This is what makes him happy. There's a direct correlation. Yes, Paul begins here with put to death, and further down he goes to put off and put on. But he well knows, prior to putting off and putting on, there must needs be a putting in. A putting in of God's Word. Into our minds, into our lives, into our memories, into our wills, into our goals, into all that we are and all that we do. And Paul gets there. Look down in verse 16. He says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's hard for the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly when you got your one-minute Bible devotion. That's it. This Bible is an earthliness killer. It is. This makes all the things of earth grow strangely dim. It does. And sadly, I venture to say that the neglect of this is probably the cause for most covetousness and idolatry battles in the average Christian's life. Well, back to our I'll be honest friend. After numerous email exchanges, it became apparent this guy doesn't even read his Bible. He even admitted so. I had to tell him, start reading it. And yet he's seeking biblical counsel. That kind of laziness, God will not bless. And what came to light is this guy spends hours on the internet browsing, looking for answers, getting the opinions of men, watching this video and that video, and telling everyone who will listen to his story and his problems and his issues, only to remain confused, frustrated, and entertaining suicide. His idol? Self-worship. Self-pity. Longing for the attention of others and justifying his sin in the process. And it would go like this. He'd share all his burdens and sorrow and bondage, and I would give him some instruction that would be helpful at least for a day or two. And then he bottoms out. And again, and again, and again, and again. And then when he didn't like my answers or he got bored of me, he'd go to James and back and forth. But Francis Chan says this, and Paul Washer says that, and Piper, he says this, and they say that, and here he is neglecting his own Bible. Yet supposedly wanting to know what the Bible says, gathering up old manna, sheep food from other pastures intended for those sheep. And consequently, he's as lost as he could possibly be. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Don't get me wrong. Praise God for our technology of being able to hear a sermon of our choice. I love listening to Piper. But brethren, let us be careful. Online sermons are not a substitute for God's Word. They're not. You will not prosper that way. At best, you'll have a head full of knowledge and opinions and a heart full of sin and idols. You can't shortcut a God-wrought, Holy Spirit-taught blessing. God's got to do that. And he's got this. This is the means right here. You can't shortcut it. It comes from time in here because God's in here. This is where the help is. Put to death, therefore, Paul says, anything earthly that interferes with your time getting in here. You must. It's crucial. The reality is you either execute what's earthly in you or what's earthly in you is going to execute you. That's biblical. That's what Paul's getting at here. I mean, that's verse 6. On account of such things, the wrath of God is coming. If these things are still found in you, guess what? You're going to see God's wrath. This is a warning. You can't get more serious than that. In closing, don't be like our I'll be honest friend who had no problem with admitting his sin. Oh yeah, he'll tell you all about his sin. More than you want to hear. More than you want to know. But admitting sin is not quitting sin. Not the same. You can't substitute admitting for quitting. The Scriptures demand that sin be quit. Not that it be coddled and excused and you find a preacher that's finally going to agree with you, what you want, what your flesh really wants to hear. Quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. Put to death, therefore, Paul says, out of love for these brethren in Colossae, put to death what's earthly in you. You are royalty. You are royalty. Put it to death. Don't coddle it. Don't play with it. Don't ignore it. Well, I think we're going to end right there. Let's pray. Father, though the emphasis be us and the responsibility is certainly laid here by Paul and directed to us, we also hear the words of our Lord Jesus, without me, you can do nothing. Lord, we know that. So we pray by your grace, help us to apply this word to our life, to put to death those things that are earthly in us that rise up and seek to steal our heart away from the living God, you who, Lord, loved us and gave your Son for us. Lord, help us to make it to the end. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.